Thank you, Hank. Appreciate that. Last time we gave out the chapter content sheet for the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Who remembers what we said is the key verse to the book of Acts? Russell, do you remember? Acts 1 and verse 8. Can you quote it for me? What did we say that that verse does as far as helping us see what is in the whole book of Acts? What does that verse do? Yeah, it gives an outline for the whole book. What prophet said that the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem? Anybody remember? It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the top of the mountains. Isaiah chapter 2. Describing there the establishment of the mountain, of the house of the Lord. All nations shall flow to it. They'll come to Zion to be taught the law of God. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. What Jesus say in Luke 24 verse 47? And that remission, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. So you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Acts 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria. Acts 8 through 12. Then in chapter 13 the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have chosen for them to do. That begins the journeys into the uttermost part of the earth. Three journeys of Paul are recorded, plus then the voyage to Rome, which is still a missionary journey. Just he's going there as a prisoner. But nonetheless, when he goes there, he's preaching and he's writing. So, and of course, the other apostles are going in their various respective fields of work. It's just that, as we said last time, there is selectivity in the book of Acts so that you primarily have the work of Peter first and then the work of Paul. You also have John mentioned. You also have James the apostle mentioned and when he's put to death in Acts 12. But otherwise, after Acts 1, the other apostles are not mentioned by name, though they are mentioned as a group. In other words, it'll say great signs were done at the hands of the apostles. Or in Acts 15, when the question about circumcising Gentiles, they're keeping the law, came up, the apostles and elders were there. So you see reference made to the apostles as a group, but the individual apostles are not, their work is not recorded. We have all we need, it's just that there is selectivity in what is recorded. So we start out in Jerusalem. They're waiting, like Jesus told them to, for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had talked a lot about that the night in which he would be betrayed, that it was necessary for him to go, but he would send the Spirit, and he told about the work the Spirit would do with these men. So they're waiting in Acts 1 and Acts 2. The Spirit comes and begins his work, Jesus promised with the apostles. Just 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion at Passover, crucifixion, resurrection, now you've got Pentecost. But what did Jesus do for 40 of those days in between? Say it again. Okay, post-resurrection appearances. He's showing himself to the apostles and others whom he had chosen. Yes? All right, speaking to them about the kingdom. Good. So anyway, Jerusalem, there's where it gets started. Jerusalem, Acts 2. Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible, right? Everything before that points to that. Everything after that is based on that. Acts chapter 2. So we see that. And as I say, the church growing, multiplying, and then the church being scattered because of persecution. But they go everywhere. Acts 8 verse 4 says, preaching the word. So you start with Jerusalem, you go to Judea and Samaria, and then you cover these three journeys, then end up at Rome, and that's where the book of Acts ends. At the time that Luke wrote the book of Acts, it seems that it's at the end of that period, but there's still more to come. It's just that's where the book stops. But it's just kind of open-ended, where Paul is preaching and there are people coming to him and none forbidding them. He's writing from there, but that's where it ends, though of course the preaching of the gospel continues. Do we have any question on the introductory material that has been presented so far? How many volumes did Luke write in the New Testament?
Two.
What was Luke's profession? What was he by training? He was a physician. Was he with Paul a great deal of the time personally from what point? Where do we see the "we" sections beginning? Where? Okay. Where do we find that in the scripture? Acts 16 and verse 10. And so from that point on through Acts 28, Luke is either with Paul or Paul has left him, for example, at Philippi. He will stay at Philippi, but then he will join him later. You can always tell if Luke is right there with them from Acts 16:10, if he says "we" or "they." But when Paul wrote his last book after Acts, the events of Acts, and he's in a prison, not under house arrest, but in a prison awaiting execution, at that time, in his last letter, he says, "Only Luke is with me." So Luke was with him right to the end. He said to Timothy, "You need to come quickly to see me and bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry." But at that time, when he wrote 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Only Luke is with me." So we owe a lot to our beloved brother Luke. McGarvey made this statement. He said, if you took everything out of the book of Acts that shows what people did to become a Christian and cases where they are becoming a Christian, and you took everything out where it also records those who refuse to become Christians, he said there would be very little left of the book of Acts. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what it's about. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit with these men starting in Jerusalem. But it's the story of the preaching of the gospel when people are converted to the Lord, but we cannot be neutral. It records those who refuse to obey as well. McGarvey said if you took the cases of conversion out, the cases where people refuse to obey out, you wouldn't have much left in the book of Acts. And so that tells you the substance of it. It's the preaching of the gospel in the first century, the establishment of the church. We as we teach our young people their Bible periods, and as we all learn them, we look at after the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the establishment and growth of the church. That's the book of Acts. So it's an exciting study. When Luke first takes up with Acts, and he refers to the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. It's interesting, in the book of Luke, he begins it also to writing Theophilus, but there he calls him most excellent Theophilus. That expression, most excellent Theophilus, is found about three times in the book of Acts, and it always refers to an official, like Felix, the governor, the procurator, is the most excellent Felix. He's addressed that way, or most excellent Festus. And so every indication is that Theophilus was that kind of official, and mentioned in both accounts. The word Theophilus means a lover of God, or it could be rendered a friend of God. So here the account is written again to this same individual with a view of, because it is scripture, copies will be made, it will be circulated. But like other books, there is an initial recipient. And so this is a man named Theophilus. And so here you have a continuation. The book of Acts continues the work of the Lord. The former treatise was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And this book is going to tell you how that work continued with his men. Jesus, the last words of Jesus, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, were to give the Great Commission. And so the book of Acts is going to show the discharge of the Great Commission. And so here he's talking about from the beginning, his former treatise, his first volume. The New American Standard says the first account. I was looking at, was it the ESV I was looking at that said the first volume, first book? One translation I was reading said the first volume, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, he says that was about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. You think about Luke's account. Luke begins with the preparation part of the Lord's ministry, with the announcement of John's birth, Luke 1. The announcement that Jesus' birth then takes place in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he moves right into the baptism of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 3, he said Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began to teach. And Luke chapter 4, you already see him full swing into the Galilean ministry. So in that former treatise, it was what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. That is to say, his death and his resurrection and what he's about, and of course his ascension. So that's what he had previously covered. And so after he, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. I'm reading, by the way, from the New American Standard text on our Wednesday night study. I hope that's not a problem for anybody. I've got my trusty New King James by as well. But he gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 2. What are the orders? Does this say commandments? In the New King James, it says after he'd given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. What are their orders? That almost reminds me of someone in the military. Do you know what it means when a soldier, a Marine, says he has orders? It's pretty imperative, isn't it? He's been charged to do something. What were the orders they were given? That's exactly right. That's the Great Commission. So that's what he's talking about here. These are the orders that he had given. This is what Acts 1 and where am I? Still in verse 2? Acts 1 and verse 2. This is what he's talking about when he's referring to the orders that he had given, the commandments that he had given. And their orders were to go teach the nations or to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's one of those Trinity passages we talked about Sunday morning. Three divine persons that are God, that make up the Godhead. But then after one has been taught and baptized, the work continues teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So these are the orders Luke is talking about. In Mark 16, these are the orders, the commandment to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And again, in Luke's own writing here, the preaching of the gospel, it says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, that is by his authority, to all nations. But where does it start? Beginning at Jerusalem, is that right? So these are the orders that he had given. And Luke is just referring back to what he's already done. He's not yet talking about the book of Acts, but what he had done in recording what Jesus had done, what he had taught, until the day he was taken up. And specifically, he says to the apostles, verse 2 and verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive. Now, did Jesus present himself alive to other people besides the apostles? To whom did he appear first? Mary Magdalene. Where does the Bible say that? Where?
John.
Not John. Where? Where it says that way, that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, is what I'm talking about. You'll find that wording in Mark 16 and verse 9. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Because, I mean, you're looking at parallel passages. You've got a lot of appearances recorded, but Mark 16, 9 is the one that said he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. But were there other women that saw him that same day? What about Cleopas and another unnamed disciple on their way to Emmaus? Well, they're not apostles. Because when they realized it was the Lord talking to them, they turned around and went back to Jerusalem and met with the apostles. Except Judas had committed suicide, and which of the other 11 was not there? Thomas was not there. But I'm thinking of another passage. Well, by the way, does he appear to James, the brother of the Lord? He's not an apostle. But I'm thinking of another passage in 1 Corinthians 15. There you go. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once. So there were hundreds of other people that saw the Lord after his resurrection besides the apostles. But what Luke is getting at is not just how many people he appeared to. Paul will discuss that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's just enumerating a lot of appearances. But here he's talking specifically now. I want to tell you about the apostles to whom he made himself, presented himself alive after his suffering. And look at the wording. By many convincing proofs, by many infallible proofs. That's important. These are infallible proofs. They're convincing proofs. They could not be tricked. This was the resurrected Christ. And it was over a period of 40 days that the appearances occurred. And Aaron, what did you say they were talking about? Things pertaining to the kingdom. So Luke is kind of wrapping it up. He's about to start with new material, but at this point, he's still telling you what happened. He's going back, and he's, as he leads into the new material, he's going back to where the Gospels leave off, except here it turns out he gives more information, not elsewhere recorded. Some of the specific conversation, I mean. So the apostles were gathered together in verse 4, and they're told not to leave Jerusalem. The reason they're not to leave Jerusalem is because the Spirit is going to come. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. So don't get scattered out. Don't leave yet. Just stay in Jerusalem. Wait for what the Father promised. Now, as you study the Bible, a lot of times one verse, you just read the verse before it or the verse after it, and it'll explain what we're talking about. For example, if you just said, well, we've got many promises, but is he talking about many promises the Lord has made, or is he talking about a specific promise the Father made? And he explains what it is, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Doesn't tell them when, just says not many days from now. Well, we happen to know that'd be about 10 days, but he doesn't tell them that. He just says, you stay here, and it'll be soon. So when they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, there's something I'm going to say just briefly here, and This is one of those things, you study it and see what you think. But I know what the usual take on this is. Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the usual take is, people say, well, see, even at this late date, it shows the apostles still did not understand the nature of the kingdom. They were still looking for that earthly Davidic kingdom. And so when they say to you at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel, that they're still misunderstanding what the nature of the kingdom is. Am I right? Isn't that usually the take on it? Yes? Now, while that's possible, that is not the only possibility. And I do want you to think about the fact that I know they don't have perfect understanding. But I want to ask you again, what had they just been talking about for 40 days? Things pertaining to the kingdom. Is there another, could they mean something else by that question? Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? For example, turn with me to Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, this is just an example of similar wording by someone that I trust did not misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, because he was an elder in the church and leader in the church in Jerusalem. That is James, the half-brother of the Lord. But in Acts 15, when they're talking about the question of the Gentiles, in Acts 15, drop down with me to verse 15. Are you with me? Acts 15, verse 15, where James says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these days I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So what does he say about this passage and how it applies to Gentile Christians? Verse 19, James says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." But the language he's used is rebuilding the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, rebuilding its ruins, restoring it. And we wouldn't look at that and say, you know, James, he's still thinking of an earthly kingdom. He's using the language of the prophets to describe the New Testament kingdom. And I think we have to say that it's at least possible that the apostles in Acts 1 are doing what James did in James 15, that they're using the language of the prophets when they say, "Lord, do thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel." Another thing to consider is that Jesus doesn't say, you know, there are other times he will say, "How long will I be with you?" You know, when he was talking about leaven and using it in a figurative way and they didn't get it, he said, "How is it that you thought I was talking about bread?" You know, so at other times when they miss it, we see the Lord doing some correcting. Here, when they say, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" he doesn't say, after all this, you still don't understand. What he does is to address the question about the time. He says it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Instead of telling them, "Do you at this time," and telling them a time and giving a day, he gave an event. When the Holy Spirit comes, you wait, and when the Spirit comes, you will receive power, and then you will begin preaching at that point. So I guess what I'm telling you is that I do not assume that the apostles still did not understand even at all about the basic spiritual nature of the kingdom, that they were still thinking, as so many Jews were, about getting out from under the yoke of Rome and a material kingdom. I think that that's not necessarily what they were talking about. If it was, Jesus did not reply to that grievous misunderstanding. He only addressed the question about the time. And also, we have yet another case where someone that surely knew about the spiritual nature of the kingdom was using very similar wording from a passage in the prophets speaking about New Testament Christians. So, think about that. See what you think. So here we have it. He just says, "You wait in Jerusalem, and here's what will happen, and then you will begin doing your work. By the way, you will be my witnesses." People today talk a lot about witnessing for Christ. How is the word here used, "You will be my witnesses"? What is that talking about? Proof, sir? Eyewitnesses? Does a witness say, "Well, I really believe this, and I want to give my testimony"? "I heard somebody else say this." Is that what a witness does? Well, he gives testimony about what he has personally seen, what he has witnessed. And that's what they were going to do. They were going to be his witnesses. They were going to bear witness of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were his witnesses. So once he had said that in verse 9, it says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that is a tremendous passage to me to think about, how that they literally watched the Lord till he was out of their view. Correct. That's right. That's why I say these details are just found right here. Of course, these two men in white clothing stood by, and now they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, Jesus would come again in a figurative way in A.D. 70. Matthew 24, parallel in Luke 21, we'll talk about the Lord's coming, but it will mean coming in judgment using the Roman armies. This isn't talking about that. This is a personal coming of the Lord, coming in like manner just as he went up. And that's what will happen at the end of time. Not coming to earth, but that is not on the earth, but coming and receiving his people, as you know. Now, when you go to the Mount of Olives, by the way, there is, you won't be surprised to know that there is a traditional site that is called the Church of the Ascension. Let's see here. The Chapel of the Ascension. And so that's where you're at, right here on the Mount of Olives. Now, of course, what I tell people when I have the opportunity to teach on this on site is that we cannot say Jesus stood at this spot. That's not what we're saying. But somewhere on the Mount of Olives, and in the direction of Bethany, but apparently not all the way to Bethany, because when they go back, what does the next verse say? Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And this tradition was, you could only walk 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day. Now, depending on the measure of cubit, you're talking about 3,000 or more feet. So you're really talking about, say, up to 3/4 of a mile. So that limits the place. Now, standing here, that's very much the distance from here going down, crossing the Kidron, and to Jerusalem. So you're in the area. And when you are here, right where we're standing, and you look toward Jerusalem, that's what you see. So as our Lord ascended, and if the apostles were in this area, and as I say, they could have been a little further removed, but not too much further, because we have to have them just that 3/4 of a mile away. And I know it's kind of hard to judge distance, but when you're walking this, again, the Kidron Valley is down here below. You see the Temple Mount up here and the walls of Jerusalem there. So that's, again, just to kind of give you a feel for where they were there. Now, what you have in verse 13 is a listing of the apostles. And this is like I was saying just a while ago. After Acts 2, you'll see the apostles mentioned as a group. But you're not going to, this is the last time, in other words, in verse 13, when you have this list of the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles here in verse 13, that's the last time that all of them individually are going to be mentioned like this. That wasn't the way I meant to say it. Many of them that are mentioned here, most of them, will not be mentioned individually after this verse, but will be mentioned as a group when it talks about the apostles. So what are they doing? Well, Jesus said to stay put. So the apostles are staying put, but they're with those of like precious faith. They entered, verse 13 says, into the upper room. The upper room. You remember there's an upper room where Jesus had met with the apostles before the crucifixion. We don't know where this was. We know where the nicer homes were in Jerusalem. It's on the northwestern side of the city. Some have suggested that, because later on we read that Mary, the mother of Mark, was in Jerusalem. She had a house in Jerusalem. The church was meeting in her house. Some have suggested it could have been Mary. We don't know. We don't know if it was her house or not, but it was an upper room, and so they're waiting just like Jesus said. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, verse 14 says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That'd be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? So here they are praying while they're waiting. It says along with the women. You continue to read about women such as those that beheld Jesus when he died and were going to anoint him with spices. And so you've got these faithful women that love the Lord. And then, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time she's mentioned in the scripture. Mary is mentioned last right here. Mentioned respectfully. But you see, in the Bible, there's no indication at all that she's a co-redeemer with Christ, that we pray to Mary. And so many of the things that developed in Catholicism about Mary are just totally outside the bounds of Scripture. But so this is the last mention. And also his brothers. John 7, they were not believers, but now they are. Now they're with the apostles and others. So Peter brings up a subject that needs to be addressed. And that is the matter of someone being selected to take the place of Judas. And so at this point, besides a total, there's a gathering of 120. We're gathered together in verse 15. And he brings up this matter of Judas by saying the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, you know, you can have all kinds of complex definitions about inspiration, but isn't this a good one just coming from the Bible itself? In other words, he's going to quote from one of David's Psalms. But what he says in verse 16 is not just that David said it. He said the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So the Spirit said it. How was David involved? Well, God used his mouth. God used him to say it. And that's what inspiration is. It's when the Spirit is revealing the mind of God. But he's using human beings. He's using people. He's using men of God and, of course, sometimes the prophetesses. But he's using these inspired men to reveal his word. And so that's just something we learn, as other passages also would use that kind of wording. But Judas was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, it's not that they don't know this, but it's like Peter just giving a quick summary of, okay, where are we right now? How do we stand? Well, you know about Judas. He was one of us, verse 17, received his portion in his ministry, and yet he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, parenthetically, verse 18 says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. This rustle is something else that you learn right here. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, it tells us that Judas felt remorse, and he went out and did what? Hanged himself. But this tells you what happens in the process. Now see, I don't know the details. I know you got a couple of possibilities. The rope could have broken, or the limb could have broken. But whatever, it gave way, he fell, and he fell headlong, and his entrails came out. And so, but also, it tells us that when he cast the money down, that the high priest and the council, they said, well, we can't put this money back in the treasury. It's blood money, you know, wouldn't be right to do that. It's right to murder an innocent man, but of course, got to be careful how we spend the money. And so, instead, they bought a field called the Potter's Field where people could be buried. So that's how that worked out. You've got both passages combined tell us in what sense Judas purchased the field. He threw the money down. They bought the field with that money, and this is the place where that happened. Now, let me quickly give you some info on that. This is north. These are the walls of Jerusalem. This is the Temple Mount. And here you have the Valley of Hinnom, And here you have the Kidron Valley. And these two valleys kind of come together, and right here where they came together, this, to give you a for instance, from about where I'm pointing right here, about right there, to right here is about a half a mile right there. And we're going to go right up here and stand here and look across, and that right there, see that enclosure? That traditionally, going back to the 2nd century A.D., history goes back at least that far, that this has been thought to be the place where Judas hanged himself. Now, others say, well, there are reasons that that might not be the case. Well, all I'm saying is that this is the place that is pointed out, again, in the enclosure. That, by the way, is a Greek monastery right there right now. But from where we're standing, by the way, where I'm standing here is at the traditional house of Caiaphas, the high priest, right on the edge of his house. So you're looking across. You see the convergence of the valleys that I was talking about there. Kidron Valley, Valley of Hinnom right there. And so here you have a Kaldima right there. So, again, just a little geography on that part of it. So what he does is to quote from the Psalms, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." And so what Peter says is that it is necessary, therefore, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become, and here's our word again, a witness of the resurrection. By the way, does this show you anything about God's intention about a succession of apostles? There can be no succession of apostles because these are the qualifications, you see. And so one would be selected that met that criterion of verses 21 and 22. Two men were put forward, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and then Matthias. Matthias is a shortened form or the longer name, Mattathias, which means, by the way, a gift of God. So what they did then was to pray. They narrowed it down to two that met those qualifications. In verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And verse 26 says that they did what? They cast lots, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, they could have, some suggest they could have written two names, one name on one piece of something, another name on something else, shake it up and reach in and get one. But the point of it is, God was using this. They prayed, and this is the way that this was done. These are some dice made of bones found in Jerusalem that date to the period that we are talking about right now. So it could have been this kind of casting of lots, but at any rate, that's what was done. Now, we think of casting of lots. Sometimes there's divination, which is condemned, but there are a lot of times where the casting of lots was used in an approved way. When the land was divided among the tribes, the casting of lots was used. Who was going to be serving as priest and when, in 1 Chronicles 24, which course and so forth, and the order, the casting of lots was used. I will say that you don't see any of that after this right here. You do find instances before, and they knew that they had Old Testament precedents for it before this time, but you don't see that after. Probably just like this. Yeah, well, I'm contrasting how God was using this to indicate his will, and on the other hand, anything else. And what the soldiers were doing was not how God was using that to show his will. Yeah, and so in this case, this is the means by which God would say this one, but not that one. Verse 25, the new apostle would occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. To me, those are some really sad words. The concept of turning aside, a lot of people believe that once you are saved, you cannot be lost, that you cannot turn aside so as to be lost. But here we see Judas, who was an apostle, verse 17, counted among us. He received his portion in this ministry. And so it's not that he started out bad, but the text says he turned aside. And even though the Lord knew what was going to happen, he was responsible for choices that he made. And so really he turns out to be an example of somebody that did fall from grace. Secondly, the text says that he might go to his own place. What Peter recognized there is that upon his death, it's not just saying his place was Akeldama, that field, or where the body was buried, but there's a place that we go after death, depending upon how we live. And his own place would be like where the rich man went in Luke chapter 16. In other words, that's the result of the choices that he made there. Okay, so that's what I intended to cover for tonight. Now, next Wednesday night, we'll be starting out by answering the questions on chapter 1, which you have, and then we'll get into the hub of the Bible, chapter 2, and go from there. I will tell you that starting next month, on each second Wednesday, Brother Hank Allen will be our teacher for the auditorium class as we continue in the book of Acts.